This morning I'd like to read three passages of Scripture, and the first passage of Scripture that we want to look at is John chapter 18. All three of these passages are about the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ, the trial before the high priest, Caiaphas, before the Sanhedrin, and the trial before Pilate. Our first passage of Scripture is John chapter 18 and verse 19. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Jesus answered him, "I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me, what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said." And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Answerest thou the high priest so?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me?" Then the second passage of Scripture that we want to read is Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 57. "And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council," the council is called the Sanhedrin, "sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death. But they found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses, and said, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.' And the high priest arose and said unto him, 'Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?' But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, 'I adjure thee by the living God.'" Now when he said that, he was in effect putting him under oath. And the Jewish custom, they could do that. It wasn't the witness who took the oath, but it was the examiner who put the person under oath. So when he said that, said, "I adjure thee," that was putting him under oath. "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus saith unto him, "Thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now we have heard his blasphemy. What think ye?" They answered and said, "He is guilty of death." Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy unto us, thou Christ. Who is he that smote thee?" That's the second phase of his trial. And then the final phase of it is in the book of Luke. We want to turn now to Luke chapter 23. He had two examinations before the high priest and the Sanhedrin, and then they led him to Pilate. He had two examinations before Pilate, and in between those two examinations, he was examined by Herod the king. And what we have in Luke 23 and beginning at verse 13 is the conclusion of the matter before Pilate. "Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and rulers and the people, said unto them, Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people, or incites to rebellion. And behold, I have examined him before you, and have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him. And lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. The trial of the Lord Jesus has a special interest for all who follow him, because in that trial we see an example which is to be their guide in the hard things and the sore trials that be their lot in life. Before Pontius Pilate, Jesus Christ not only suffered, but also gave a good confession. So the scriptures and the historic creeds of Christendom declare. And in that witness, Christians throughout the centuries have found a strong call that bids them follow. But even outside the relatively small company of Christians, we find that there is a great deal of interest in the trial of Jesus of Nazareth. Of all the trials that have taken place in the courts of nations, great and small, throughout the history of man, what can compare with this? Here is the one man of all time who was not only good above all others who ever lived, but who was also perfectly innocent of any charge that can be brought against him. Here he is on trial for his life. This is drama unparalleled, a story so remarkable it could not have been invented. There are many aspects of Christ on trial before the Sanhedrin, before Herod, and before Pilate that are deeply interesting, but this morning we want to limit ourselves to just one theme. It is a theme of particular relevance currently in our criminal jurisprudence procedures, in our domestic politics, and even in our relations with other countries. Domestically, it's called civil rights. In international relations, it's called human rights. We want to consider the trial of Jesus of Nazareth from the standpoint of how he was treated as a human being and how his civil rights were respected. However, our interest in this theme is not political or social, but theological. The violation of Jesus' civil rights has a significance which can be understood only in terms of what was happening theologically. We are interested in that because our interest is even more in why those things happened than in the details of what happened. First, let's consider the blow to the face of Jesus by one of the officials during the examination by Caiaphas the high priest. It was a sharp blow to the face, perhaps to the jaw. The officer's explanation is that Jesus was disrespectful to the high priest. Apparently, he had no understanding of the content of the statement that Jesus had just made. In fact, he had no interest in the content. His interest was strictly in the form of the statement, and because this minor official thought that the answer of Jesus' speech was not sufficiently deferential, he reacted impetuously with a punishing blow. We can only guess as to the degree of deference and respect which was registered in the tone and manner of Jesus as he answered the high priest. We know this, that the answer was to an insinuation from the high priest that Jesus was multiplying disciples for some secret design and teaching them a secret doctrine which might be construed into a project of revolution. And this was at the very beginning of the trial, before any witnesses had been called, before any formal charge had been made. Jesus, no doubt feeling still the indignity of being arrested under the cloud of night, as if he were anxious to escape, and by a force so large as to suggest that he was the head of a revolutionary band, replied, "Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. Behold, these know what I have said." thing. Is that the way you answer the high priest? They struck him immediately. Jesus does not engage in discussion with this servant about the manner and tone of his words, but instead raises the question of the content of all of his teaching taken as a unit. If ever I have taught anything which was evil, you may point it out, he says. Have I not said just now that anyone who heard me can testify of my doctrine? If you were present at my addresses, very well, say on. Tell your patron by all means then what you know of the content and purpose of my teaching. If you cannot point out that my teaching is subversive of true obedience to the law, binding as it is upon all, who gives you the right to strike me? It was illegal. The law emphatically forbade that an accused person be treated as a convicted person before the charge had been investigated and sustained. Nevertheless, the high priest metes out no punishment, no reprimand, no rebuke to his servant for striking Jesus, and so, in effect, gives his approval. He allows the blow to stand, and thereby places Christ outside the sphere of the law. Essentially, then, Christ is being regarded as one having no rights. The unpunished blow from Caiaphas' servant has the effect of taking away Jesus' civil rights. After having made answer to one question, Jesus has been judged to be unworthy of the protection of the law. The high priest and the other members of the Sanhedrin who are standing with him have already decided that Jesus must be condemned and put to death. And yet, they still do not have the evidence they need to support a death sentence. So now the priest is compelled to do what he ought to have started with, to call witnesses. But this too turned out to be a complete failure. They had not had time to get a charge properly drawn up and witnesses cited. There was no time for that. Evidence must now be found wherever it can. Matthew tells us the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus in order that they might put him to death. That was their object, you see, not to see justice done or to have a trial. But their object was to put him to death by whatever means they might be able to manage. To put him to death had already been determined in their hearts. They were only trying to trump up a legal pretext, and they were not inclined to be picky about how to do it. Even so, they were not having any success. The witnesses could not agree among themselves. They could not come up with a consistent story. Many were questioned, but the more they tried, the more ridiculous the whole thing became. Jesus didn't say a word. He just looked on in silence as the witnesses annihilated one another. It was becoming embarrassing to the high priest, who saw only too well that Jesus would never be condemned by two or more witnesses who said the same thing. They'd get one witness up and he'd tell one story, and another witness and he would try to tell the same story, but it would differ so much in detail that there was no agreement between the witnesses, and they couldn't get a consistent story. So the high priest decided upon a more direct approach. Springing forward, he demanded of Jesus, "Do you make no answer? I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." With these words, the high priest put Jesus on oath to tell what he claimed to be. For among the Jews, the oath was pronounced by the judge, not by the prisoner. Now, this was one of the great moments in the life of Christ. Apparently, he recognized the right of the high priest to put him on oath. Decidedly and solemnly, he answered, "You have said it yourself." Now that was an affirmative answer. It amounted to saying this in the idiom of that day. Yes, I am. I am the Messiah. And then he adds, nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, it has often been said that Christians have claimed for Christ what he never claimed for himself. And there are people today even making that statement. Christ never claimed to be God. He never claimed to be the Messiah. You Christians are just making that claim for him. In fact, he never claimed to be more than a man, but you've made him a God. But what about this great statement made under oath? Even if you reduce the terms of the question that the high priest asked to the lowest possible value, and take it, for example, that all that he was asking was, when he said, "Are you the Son of God?" he was just asking in a different form, "Are you the Messiah?" Even if you do that, then still, what about this description that Christ gave of himself as sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven? Can it be that these are the words of a man claiming to be only man? Impossible. Impossible. On the face of it, it's obvious that he was claiming to be not only the Messiah, the Son of Man, but he was claiming also to be God, sitting on the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven. Well, obviously, the high priest didn't think that this was just a claim the human Messiah without any claim to deity. He took it that he had heard Jesus claiming to be deity, and to him, that was blasphemy. As a high priest was expected to do when he heard blasphemy, he rent his clothes. And turning to his colleagues, he said, "He's blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you heard the blasphemy." And they all assented. They all agreed. They said, "Yes, Jesus is guilty, and the sentence must be death." Now, let's assume, for the sake of argument, that the judges of Jesus were conscientious, that they were just doing what they thought they had to do, and they were doing what they thought was their duty. Remember that many false messiahs had appeared in Israel over the years. Was it not the duty of the judges, when anyone came forward with messianic pretensions, to judge whether his claim was true or false? And did they not honestly believe that Jesus was not what he professed to be? I think the answer is that yes, they did honestly believe that he was not what he professed to believe to be. No doubt, they did honestly believe that. But it was what happened after this that showed the nature of what was in their minds and in their hearts. After they had passed the condemnation, then we see what their true motivation was. A court of law ought to be a place of dignity. When a great issue is tried and a solemn judgment is passed, it ought to impress the judges themselves. Even the condemned, when a death sentence has been passed, ought to be given a certain awe and respect. But that sharp blow to the face, inflicted with impunity at the commencement of the trial by a minion of the court, showed the true state of mind of all present. There was no solemnity or greatness of any kind in their thoughts. Nothing but resentment and spite at him who had thwarted and defied them, lessened them in public estimation, and stopped their unholy gains. An ocean of such feelings had long been gathering in their hearts, and now when the opportunity came, it broke loose upon him. They struck him with sticks. They spat in his face. They drew something over his head and, smiting him again, cried, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you?" One would wish to believe that it was only by the miserable underlings that such things were done. But the scriptural narrative makes it too clear that the masters led the way and the servants followed. But it was more than personal resentment which moved these members of the Jewish Sanhedrin to indulge in this game of mockery. Remember that Jesus had been referred to by the people as a great prophet arisen among us, with whom God has visited his people. In fact, one of the titles given him by popular usage was the prophet. Besides, he himself had just prophesied about his future. To all this now, to the people and to the people's prophet, they take exception by resorting to the device of caricature. Let this latest pretender to prophecy say, if he can, who it was that just struck him. What? You say you cannot see the fellow? But prophets are called seers, and they're supposed to be able to see, even when their heads are covered. They're supposed to be able to see what ordinary mortals cannot see. So they beat him with their fist as his head is covered, and they challenge him to say who it is that has just struck him. By mocking Jesus in this manner, the Sanhedrin is again violating his rights under the law, and in fact declaring not only by their words but also by their deeds that he is outside the pale of the law. He is placed outside of the domain, outside of the wall, outside of the gate of that province of law whose boundaries have been fixed by God's covenant choice. Men may treat him as they please. He is no longer acknowledged as having any rights in Israel. For what is mockery? Downright mockery at the bottom. But the act of putting the subject of its jest outside the domain of the law. There is an awful harmony here. On the one hand, the spitting, the buffeting, the blows. On the other hand, the mockery of the statement. Prophesy and tell us who gave you that stinging blow. Observe that two elements are active here, the act and the word. The act of the jeering crowd greets Christ as the outlaw, as a man outside the domain of the law. And the word of that same crowd proclaims that he is the outlaw, one gasping for air, finally dying outside of the sphere of law. For mockery, pure mockery, when it is unmixed with tears, is simply a denial of seriousness. In order to appreciate the full significance of Jesus being mocked by the Sanhedrin, we need to understand something about the nature and the consequences of mockery. Mockery need not necessarily be evil. We know that God himself is presented in the Bible as a mocker. We read that he laughs because of the folly of men. Second Psalm, we read, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them." Sometimes, even on the human level, mockery does the service of calling things by their real names and puncturing inflated egos. We like to watch men like Rich Little, for instance, as he imitates presidents. I think his imitation of Richard Nixon is just classic. And when he imitates Richard Nixon and he says, "I'm not a crook, I'm not a crook," it's mockery that punctures the ego and demonstrates the truth. The truth comes through. That kind of mockery serves a useful purpose. But mockery, when it's used in that way, is mixed with seriousness and seeks a relation to the truth. It's not defiant, seeking to drive its object outside the circle of divine law. But the mockery which was directed at Jesus was not of that sort. It was not mixed with seriousness. In fact, its object was to destroy all semblance of seriousness. Christ is treated as though he stood outside the high atmosphere of seriousness. The mockery directed to Christ was not intended to demonstrate the truth, but rather to defy the truth. The intent was to degrade him by putting him outside the domain of law. Now, there's another thing that we need to recognize, too, about the nature of mockery, and that is this. In the whole world, there is but one power that can give things the character of high seriousness. That power is God's word of law, the law according to which God and the world are also placed in relationship to each other, in conformity with his will and according to his sovereign pleasure. In the final analysis, it is according to that law that each thing in his eternal good pleasure takes its place and has its unique meaning. Now think about that. We need to really understand that point well. That everything takes its significance, everything takes its meaning from the relationship, from the significance that is given to it by God's word. Therefore, when we mock with the object of placing someone outside the domain of the law, outside the domain of God's word, we are denying his rights over against God and his universe. It is an act of defiance, not only against the individual we mock, but in the final analysis, against God himself. Now that is the way the Sanhedrin addresses Jesus Christ. It cries aloud, "What? You a Messiah? You are nothing but a Belial, a false Messiah, a worthless one." Instead of placing him outside of the law's domain, why did they not bring the law to bear upon him? Why did they not call him to repentance? Why did they not call upon God? In fact, why do they not surrender him into Satan's hands? If only they had done that much, if only they had given Christ up to Satan, does that seem strange to you? It would have been at least consistent had Christ in a formal session, after God's name had been called upon and full cognizance had been taken of all the incisive words of the law, had been delivered up to Satan by the Jewish authorities, he would at least have been subjected to a process which recognized the magnitude of that event. Then his sentence and everything which followed would have remained a part of the great synthesis of binding seriousness and of the eternal, infinite, weighty dispensation of the law. Instead, they thrust him outside the domain of the law. They buffet him, they beat him, they spit upon him, they laugh, they grin, they do it in unison, master and servants together. They would gladly have proceeded to execute the penalty for blasphemy which the Jewish law required, stoning. But it was not in their power. The prerogative of life and death was reserved by the Roman government to its own officials. Therefore, Jesus is led away from the court of the Sanhedrin to the tribunal of the Roman governor. The palace of Pilate, the Roman governor, was the palace which Herod the Great had built for himself. It was a splendid building situated on the hill southwest of the one on which the temple stood. And in fact, in its outward appearance and its majesty and beauty, it rivaled the temple. It consisted of two colossal wings springing forward on either side and a connecting building between them. And in front of this connecting building stretched a broad pavement, And here in the open air, on a raised platform, was the scene of the trial before Pilate. The Jewish authorities would not enter the building because to them it was unclean. And so Pilate humored them. He agreed to come out, and they had the trial outside the building on the pavement. The details of this trial we shall pass over for now, because our purpose is to come immediately to the outcome of the hearing and to a consideration of what regard was given by the Roman government to the legal rights of Jesus. After hearing the accusations of the Jews, after sending Jesus to Herod for examination, after examining Jesus himself, Pilate finally pronounces his verdict. He says, "I found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us, and behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him." Now, if Pilate had been the ruler who was aware of the implication of his office and had lived up to the demands it made upon him, this, as far as Jesus would have concerned, would have been the irrevocable conclusion to the matter. Christ would have been set free for no other reason than that a lack of evidence against him was evident. But the terrible truth is that Pilate does not stop at this. He goes on. In his attempt to satisfy all parties concerned, he says, "I will chastise him and set him free." Why? What could be more unjust than to punish a man whom he had found innocent and of whom he had said three times, "I find no fault in him"? To Pilate, it was logical to settle the case with a compromise. A scourging to satisfy the Jews, and then release Jesus as a tribute to Roman justice. Pilate thought that the scourging would also give Jesus' influence among the people a serious blow. It would make it impossible for him to continue as a leader of the people, and that would be the end of the case. Pilate was completely insensitive to the fact that his scheme of compromise would place Jesus officially and definitely outside the province of the law. Now, Christ is being named an outlaw by Pilate also, by Roman justice, by the government of the world empire. Now, when I say outlaw, I don't mean an outlaw in the sense that he's named as one who is a criminal, as one who is a malefactor, but he is named as one who is outside the protection of the law. He is designated as one who does not deserve the protection of the law. That's what I mean by outlaw in this context. What was he publicly declared to be an outlaw? Was there a piece of paper that Pilate wrote that made that statement? No, there was nothing on paper. He wouldn't deign to do that. But by his action, Pilate assured that Christ's status officially remains that of one placed outside the province of law. Now Christ is an outlaw not only as the Christ, the Messiah, as he declared himself to be in the presence of the Sanhedrin, but also as Jesus of Nazareth, as the historical personage, as a citizen of Rome, as one enrolled in the registers of the world. What we see here then is Jesus Christ officially and definitively named as an exile to the domain of law. Now understand what the significance of this is. In God's dictionary, such a status is named a curse. It is a curse to the extent at least to which human beings can express and develop one. And the curse of God against his Son is involved in this curse of men. Pilate's godless compromise therefore represents a most bitter experience to the spiritual sufferings of Christ. The scourgings which are to follow will surely be unable to injure him as much as the compromise of Pilate, which is the last and most inclusive legal jurisdiction, names him as one without any legal rights, It is this experience of the curse which constitutes a new suffering for the man of sorrows. The severest part of that suffering does not consist of formal surrender of Christ to death, as that surrender follows later, but it consists of this official placement of Christ as entirely outside of all legal rights. The rest is a logical outcome of this. When Christ was nailed to the cross, lifted up and displayed before all the world, he was seen as one under a curse, as an accursed one. Just as he was stripped and nailed to the cross naked, so he was stripped of all legal rights, not only as a Jew, as a son of Abraham, but also as a subject of the Roman Empire. On the cross, he is to suffer not only the indignities of men, but also the judgment of a righteous God before whom he is cursed. Before he dies, he will cry out to God and say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? All that he suffered before pointed to this culmination. Even so, we are not quite ready for the horror of that scene. We shrink back from it. The darkness which comes to cover that scene of horror seems appropriate. Well, I said that we were concerned with the theological implications of all of this. What does it mean? What is the explanation for Christ, the good and perfect man, being judged as a criminal, stripped of all of his rights as a human being, and then being made a curse? If you think it was just one of those terrible tragedies that happen in this life, then you have not seen or understood that God is a sovereign God who controls everything in his creation. When Christ's head was covered and he was being struck and they were crying out, prophesy you, Christ, who is it that struck you? The truth is, it is God. Yes, it is God. It was God who was striking him. You remember the words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 18 to Peter? Peter had taken his sword and cut off the ear of servant of the high priest. And the Lord said to him, put your sword away, Peter. Don't you realize the cup my Father hath given me, this cup hath been given to me by the Father. Shall I not drink it? He was recognizing that all of this really came from God. Peter apparently learned that. He remembered because later in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, when he is charging the Jews with the death of Christ, he makes this statement. He said, this man, Jesus, was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But notice those particular words, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. So all of this, every bit of this stripping him of his legal rights and treating him as one who was accursed outside the domain of the law, all of that was part of the predetermined plan and purpose of God. What was that plan and purpose? It was to accomplish the salvation of his beloved people by a great act of justice, the sacrifice of a sinless substitute to take the judgment against sinners. The blow to the face, the mocking, the scourging, the humiliation, the rejection, and the degradation. All of it was for me. I deserved it all and should have received it because it was a just payment for my sins. Does that make sense to you? Or are you perhaps trying to earn your way into heaven by yourself on the basis of your own good works? Let me ask you something. When you're all through, and after you've done all the good that you can do, and you've done the very best that you can, and let's assume that for the basis for argument that you will do the very best that you can, will that be enough? Will it be enough? God has already given his answer. Listen. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Regardless of the best that you can do, you will come short of the glory of God. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Not a little flesh, not some flesh. No flesh shall be justified in God's sight by the works of the law. The verdict is already in. So all that you can do will not be enough. The judgment has already been pronounced. Listen to the judgment. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Therefore, the conclusion that we are forced to inevitably is that if you are without Christ, and if you do not recognize that all that the Christ suffered in his trial and in being stripped of his legal rights, of being finally taken out to a cross, put to death, and suffering under the curse and the judgment of God, if you do not recognize that that was for you, if you cannot say, he died in my place, and that satisfies the holy righteous claims of God, then you're without Christ, and you're on your way to a doom that has already been prepared for those who will not have the salvation of God. You must repent. You must turn around. You must, or you will surely perish. If you will not, how shall you escape the judgment of God? Because all that was done to Christ was deserved by you. All that he suffered was deserved by us. How can you escape it if he did not bear it in your place? Our Father, we thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee that thou didst send one to suffer for sins, and that he died upon the cross, suffering all the judgment, all of the curse that was upon sin. Oh, our Father, we rejoice in this, each and every one of us who have accepted him as Savior. And we give glory to thee. And we would ask thee for any here who have not come to that point, who have not come to the realization that thou hast provided salvation in Jesus Christ. Lord, open their eyes and grant that they might see him as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, as the one who died for sinners. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.